much for an opportunity to be here. We thank you so much for this family you were creating and you have created. And God, we thank you so much for knitting together these lives. We're just in awe of who you are and what you do. And God, this morning, please just send your word to us. God, please just fill this place and fill our hearts with your Spirit. Please just illuminate your texts. Please speak to us. Give us ears to hear. Move me completely out of the way, God, as I open my mouth. May you fill it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The water fairy came. All right. Thank you. Okay. We are continuing on. We're, you know, nearing the end of our look at the signs in the book of John. You know, like we've said many times, John is a very unique among the four Gospels, the four biographies we have of Christ, and the meat of the book, most of the book is made up of the book of signs, these very selected miracles that John, at the end of his life, was looking back on his time with Christ and, you know, was able to select these very meaningful signs and craft very carefully these stories surrounding these events. And we get to the one today, which is, again, like all the others, because there's so few of them, they're very, very familiar, but one that is just quite different from the others. It's extremely powerful. And this story, this, you know, we've all heard it so many times. Let's just try to imagine these events as they happen, okay? To try to put yourself in maybe try to put yourself into the shoes of one of the characters in these events, but just try to imagine these events and to hear this story for what it is, okay? I'm just going to read this whole story to start with. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." So Jesus had a history with his family, or close to this family. "So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When you heard this," Jesus said, "this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you were going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone walks in daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. When it is a person who walks at night, when they stumble, for they have no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, that so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." So there was this a very, very close, dear friend of Jesus who had been sick and who died down south in Judea, near where there was, an uproar and very much resistance by the powers that be against Christ, because the things he was saying and the fact that he was gathering a following threatened the status quo and the tenuous peace they had with the Romans. And so they didn't like Jesus. They didn't want any revolutionaries to threaten the way things were. And so Jesus' life was in danger if he went back to Jerusalem. But he's going to go anyway. So his disciples said, "Well, fine. If he's going, let's just go and die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many people had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." You know, this history that Jesus had with his family, with Martha and Mary, includes the story that we're all familiar with, that Jesus would come to a house and he was teaching, and being with the people, and then Mary was in the back cooking and making sure everyone had something to eat, serving everybody. She said her heart was cumbered about with much serving, right? And she complained that her sister there was, and the text says, sat at Jesus' feet. So, her sister, Martha, wasn't just some girl who happened to be in the house. Martha was a disciple of Christ. She was a follower of Christ. She had spent a lot of time with him. And Mary, the point of that story is Mary had no trouble serving everyone else, but she had trouble serving her sister. Like we can all familiarize, I think we can all be familiar with that, right? We can all sympathize with that. But anyway, so Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Jesus had a lot of history. They were close. And at this point in the story, Lazarus had been dead for a number of days. There were still people gathered in the home to comfort the two sisters. Martha goes out to meet her rabbi. Had seen Jesus do, who knows what, how many things, in her travels with him. Said, "Man, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You could have healed him. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Mary was still very much, in a state of sorrow and mourning. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Okay, now, up to this point, you kind of see Jesus has orchestrating this, right? Lazarus is sick. Well, that's fine. We're going to wait a few days, and then you're really going to see the power of God. Right? But then, this is where it changes. This, you see that one current, this one big thought, this one big concept of the power of God, the power of Christ over death and over the grave. Okay, just unimaginable power. Okay, and this indispensable quality of God bringing dead things to life. This one current. And one theme, okay, one idea. But now you get to see another one, and they kind of where they come together. Because this is where it changes gears for Jesus. At this point, he's orchestrating this, and it almost seems kind of cold. Lazarus said, "Oh, well, let's just wait a few days, let him go ahead and die, then you'll really see the power of God." Lazarus is almost this, I don't want to say a sideshow, but kind of this instrument that he's going to use to prove something, right? Then you see something else, then it just changes. Mary says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But when Jesus saw her weeping, so what changed? What changed for Jesus in this? Like when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. This word in here in the Greek for deeply moved is almost, it doesn't carry over into English very well. Some English translations have anger. This is just this unbelievably deep, powerful, anguish. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. It's almost like it finally actually hit Jesus when he saw Mary, saw her heartbreak, and saw her anguish, and saw her tears. It finally hit him, didn't it? of just how much that this woman, that this family was hurting. Jesus wept. And the people who were standing nearby said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" A reasonable question, isn't it? Jesus, once more deeply moved. That's that same word again. Sometimes translated as anger. It's just deep emotion. It's deeply seated anguish. Once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. I love that. The dead man did something. The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And he just said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." That's the story. That's the sign. Well, think about this first current, this first theme, the first big idea. Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? And that's the central, really, this, do you believe this? That's the central question of Christianity, of our faith. And it is the most important question in life. Because the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life is incredibly, incredibly important. It's absolute vital importance. The fact that there is something else beyond this life, and there is something that we can't see and that we can't touch, there's something more to this world, is just so evident to everyone. Jesus says, "I am that something." Death is not the end. You know, death doesn't have the last word. I do. Do you believe this? And the illustration of that power is just so evident in this story. He says, "Lazarus, come forward. Come out." And the dead man came out. You know, the idea of life after death is just of vital importance. You know, especially to someone like this couple who are grieving, you know, the loss of their loved one. And to all of us. It's just vitally important. You know, I remember when I was a kid that I always, you know, grew up in this little country church, and I always heard everybody talking about heaven like this was this eternal church service. I remember we had homecoming services every year, you know, and they would go on for ages. You know, when I was a kid, you would go and you would have this special preacher. You'd have the special singers, they would sing, and you'd have the special preacher, and he would preach, and, you know, it would go on and on. And then you'd go out and eat some really good food, because everybody was good cooked back in those days. But then, once you get your belly full of chicken and dumplings, you go back in, and you're full, and it is hot, and you sit there, and you have more special singers, and more special preachers. And, you know, it's fine if you enjoy that. That's wonderful. But I can remember, and all these preachers, you know, of course, on homecoming day, you know, one of the major themes always, "Oh, we're going home, we're going to have a real homecoming one of these days. It's going to be just like this." I remember thinking, "Oh, no." You know? Because this is not what I wanted as a kid at all. I did not want to do that. The chicken dumplings are okay. But the preachers and the singers and the angels and the harps and the clouds, doesn't have any interest to me, right? You know, reading this series of historical novels set in the 9th century Britain, and it it's probably very, very accurate, very true. It's one of the main characters is a Saxon, but raised by the Danes, you know, by the Vikings. And you have, you know, this internal conflict within him because he, you know, was raised as a Christian, you know, in those days in the church, and then he was captured by the Danes and raised by the Danes and became a pagan, you know, and he's comparing the Viking, the Norse mythology and their belief of the afterlife with Valhalla and all the feasting and all of that, and the really good, cool stuff. And then with the very dour, you know, the Catholicism of the day, which is probably very accurate, you know, their description of the afterlife was not as cool as Valhalla, right? And he's like, who wants that? That's a valid question, because who wants that? Nobody. Nobody wants an eternal church service, if you're honest with yourself. And that is not the image at all, thankfully, that the Bible presents. Life after death is not merely a matter of survival. It's not merely a matter of escaping some hell or some form of punishment. It's life. It is real life. Let's look at a couple. In Isaiah 25. It says, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. That sounds like Valhalla. But listen, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Looks like God's going to win. What he's going to do is destroy death. And look in Revelation. Now, no matter how you read Revelation, this text works to make my point. Whether you read it as prophecy, which a lot of people do, in fact most people do, or whether you read it as apocalyptic literature, which I typically do, or as both, I guess is really the way I read it. And that's not important. I don't want to go into that. I just want to say this works either way. Either as a prophecy of literally how something is going to be, or as a glimpse or a hint of the shape of something, okay? Of the shape of the vindication of God's people. That didn't make any sense and I shouldn't have said it. Let's just read this. Revelation 21, talking about heaven crashing into earth, of God planting, building His city on earth among people. He said, I saw no temple in it for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. These two things I have bolded here. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, the city of God, in this new creation. This new heavens and new earth that God makes, when heaven and earth are married, it will be a city. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What's that look like? Like tourists coming to visit the city of God. Or maybe more accurately, pilgrimages to where God lives. Right, you talk about being the glory and honor of the nations. There's still going to be cultures in this image, in this picture. There's still various cultures. Not everybody is going to be the same, wearing the same robes and, you know, singing the same hymns, thankfully. This looks like something real, doesn't it? Like a city that sometimes you go to. And this text began with God saying, look, I'm making everything new, which is a reference back to Isaiah 65, which is prophecy, not apocalyptic literature. It says, look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. In those days, in the new heavens and new earth and new creation, People will live in the houses they build, and they will eat the fruit of their own vineyards. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. For my people will live as long as trees, and my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They will not work in vain, and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. For they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. And I will answer them before they even called me. While they are still talking about their needs, I will go ahead and answer their prayers. Now, which sounds better, the eternal church service or this? What does this sound like? It sounds like life, but it sounds like good life. Fully, completely good life. Those are the sorts of pictures that the Bible actually paints of resurrection. And that's important. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in his great treatise on resurrection, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It matters what we think about the future. It matters that there is life after death. It absolutely matters. And we talk all the time here, and one of the things we say all the time is that the Christian life is the best possible way to live. I fully believe that. 100%. Is the most fulfilling, the best possible way to live. But that's not enough. But we all come to the end of this life. In this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. So thankfully, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Right? But so that's kind of the first theme, the first current of thought going through this story of Lazarus. Look at the second. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. For the resurrection and the life, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, I'm the one who was alive and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and the death, cried. Why? Because when he saw her weeping, in sympathy with his family, he was hurt. He wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how he loved him." If in this life we have, we'll think about this again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Okay, we've shown this picture several times here before, and Roberto emailed me again this week, so I've been thinking about him. So Roberto, those of you who don't know, this is in Guatemala, and we were building a house right down the street from where this picture was taken. The house happened to be for Antonio, one of the parishioners of this man here named Roberto. Roberto is a pastor of a little church down there. And noticed that these guys and a couple more would just show up sometimes in the afternoons to help us build. And they were, we got to talking and figured out who he was. He was the pastor. We got to spend a few days with him, and just an awesome man. Now you see this smile. I wish, it's not a great picture because he's a very kind of a sarcastic man. And kind of this little trickster, very, very funny, very good, cool guy. And Antonio, he's just smiling, just so happy and joyful. Think about this. This verse: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, these people live, probably on a few dollars a day. They live, Roberto has a house, a decent place. He probably has a blockhouse. These boys are just neighborhood kids. They probably live in shacks. They basically camp out for a living. And everybody's bathroom is just outside. They have a curtain for privacy, but no roof. I just think about that. It rains most days there of the year. It rains at least part of the day. Some of you don't like to get out of bed to go pee. That's a real hardship. Yeah. So, no names. Didn't mention any names. So what would it be if you had to do that in the rain? Okay? Anyway, their lives are just unimaginably different from ours. Are they miserable? No. No. Not at all. You know, you go here and you see this poverty that was just shocking to me. I've never been out, you know, of the States. And Shelly, you know, she was like me. She was kind of overwhelmed too. And she asked Jovi, our little son, after the first day, I said, Jovi, what do you think about all this? I said, like, about what? I said, these people here and how they live. And he says, well, I don't know, Mom. Looks like they're doing all right to me. Because they are. They're not miserable. They are, in a lot of ways, you know, a lot of these guys are more joyful than we are. In a lot of ways, their quality of life is better than ours. Why? Okay, why? Why are they not miserable? Okay? In Christ, yes. Do you think that they believe they have hope in Christ? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely they do. But, is that why they're not miserable on a day-to-day basis? Let's think about this Travis, we get a easel up here, buddy. Why are these people not miserable? Yes, contentment. Thank you. Travis, you're okay. Let me ask a different question. What makes your life worth living? I'm going to go ahead and put Manuel's contentment. That's one reason that these guys aren't miserable. But what makes your life worth living? Think about really about your life. What makes your life worth living? Each other. Okay.
Pizza.
Pizza? I'm not going to put that there. Really, it's the deepest part of who you are. What makes your life worth living? Why do you live? Why do you go on living? Why aren't you miserable? Families. Some of your families, some of your guys' families aren't worth a darn, right? What else? Really? Why not? I mean, what else? If you're in a situation, what else? What about friends? Right? I think we could just scribble about like this right here. It's all the same thing. What makes your life worth living? What makes my life worth living? What makes us not miserable? Our relationships. It's people. It's each other. Relationships with people and relationships with, Travis said, God. Can you think of anything else that even comes remotely close to those? No. That's it. Am I right? Okay. Put that down. Thank you. Why aren't these guys miserable? I got it. They've got God. This man has an incredibly strong relationship with God. Why else? Why aren't they miserable? When they can't sleep when it rains because they get wet. Or they barely have enough food. They have, very little hope that their kids are going to live in any better situation than they do. Why aren't they miserable? They are content with what they have, and they have each other. And they have God. They have a hope for a future beyond this one. Okay, I want to read another. Now, Linda sent me a text that she wanted me to read you all, and I hope she doesn't mind me using it as an illustration in a sermon, but maybe she'll never know. She said, I'm not making it to church. I'm still pretty weak. Tell my church family that I love them and appreciate the outpouring of love and support they have given me through this time of sorrow. All my friends are just so impressed with the wonderful service for Tim and the wonderful job that Manuel and Travis and LU did with the music. I was worried that Tim wouldn't have many to come, but my church family and friends from work came through. I want all of y'all to know I really appreciate it and love you so much. Keep praying for me. And I want to thank Mark for using his house for all this, and Adeline for helping me get through the funeral arrangements. Don't know how I would have done without them. And I thank God for always being with me. Now, I want to think about these two currents, the confluence of these two big ideas. Why is Linda, able to get through this situation with the death of her son? She has hope in Christ. And I want to thank God for always being with me. She has hope that Tim has experienced already the resurrection of Christ. But what else?
Friends.
Yeah, friends and family. Relationships. What makes her life worth living now in this time of sorrow of losing her son? It's God and her friends and her family, relationships. We all know this, don't we? We all know this is what matters. So what makes life worth living? God does, and we do. Our relationships. Let me read this text again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You know, that is so comforting. When we come to a time of sorrow and to a time of grief, to know that the one who makes the pronouncements, who makes the judgments, and the one who controls our destiny is Christ. And to know that He has the power over death and the grave. And that this life is not the end. That is incredibly, that's just indispensable. It is of primary importance. And that's good, and that's good to know. That is comforting to know that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will live even though they die. But you know what else to me? Like I said, that's incredibly important. Indispensable. But sometimes can that just not seem a little... I won't say empty, but insufficient. This terrible thing happened. Oh well, they're better off now. Thank you very much. This still stinks. Right? But it's incredibly easy to say this, isn't it? This is incredibly comforting. But at the end of the day, this still is very comforting. But you know what to me, in this story that we looked at, is even more comforting? Jesus wept. The resurrection and the life wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how he loved him. So you have the confluence of these two huge, powerful ideas. This idea of Jesus being the resurrection of the life and the promise of a life after this one and the promise of a full, real, rich life. A full, new, real, new heavens, new earth, new creation. Everything being fixed. All the crooked things being straightened out. Death being swallowed up. You have that just colliding with this weeping, loving Savior who is here. And then they both flow on together seamlessly. That's such an incredibly powerful, to me, just an incredibly powerful picture of Jesus. The resurrection and the life with a broken heart. For the sorrow of this family. The people people who were standing nearby said, "See how he loved him." It's like Jesus is saying, yes, the spiritual things, or the things beyond this life matter. They matter intensely. I am the resurrection and the life, and you will live. Life will win. The spiritual things matter intensely. And they do. What else matters intensely to Christ? This relationship and this sorrow and how you feel and who you are and being there for each other. That matters intensely too. So what does that have to do with our day-to-day day-to-day walk? 1 Peter 3 says, "Finally, all of you should be of one mind, sympathize with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters, be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. This is what God has called you to do, and He will grant you His blessing. For the Scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongues from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. Seek peace and pursue it." You know, I want to go back to... I'm glad I was raised in church, don't get me wrong, okay? Probably won't tell... Don't get me wrong. I can see how you guys can really take that. Okay, there's a lot of advantage to being raised in a godly household. But along with the eternal church service of heaven that we were promised, the morality that we as Christians are called to follow through our lives, if we're not careful, can be disconnected from anything meaningful. It can become arbitrary. In other words, it can become very arbitrary if we don't pay attention to what the Bible says and how it says it. Okay, when I was growing up, the three big things that you don't do, okay, you don't cuss, when anybody else can hear you, and you don't drink alcohol, and you don't sleep around. Okay, and so. And there's lots of other little things that are just seemingly arbitrary. The Bible does mention a lot of them. Some of them it doesn't, some of it does. But these arbitrary things. And you get the picture of God just for some reason declaring these arbitrary rules to see who's good enough, or to give us a test, or to see how serious we are about following, Is that really how the Bible talks about how we're supposed to act? Following these arbitrary rules and regulations, these laws? Are there imperatives on how we are to behave with our lives? Yes, there are a lot of them. Okay? But it's not arbitrary, and it's not a test. All of these things, the code, the actual ethical code that the New Testament presents, has to do with what makes life worth living. It has to do with our relationships. It has to do with what kind of people we are. The actual ethical moral code in the Bible has to do with other people, how we treat other people. Let's think about this. Let's think about, okay, it seems arbitrary. Maybe there's some arbitrary rules in how we handle our sexuality, right? God just is no fun. God just doesn't like sex, right? But that's not true. That's not true. So what difference does it make? Why is it getting God's business? Have any of you ever been cheated on? Does your sexuality affect other people? You better believe it does. Deeply and immensely. That's why God gives us some strong suggestions on how we're to handle it. Because it is powerful. Think about the other one of the big ones, alcohol. The Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with alcoholic beverages in and of themselves at all. It says we shouldn't be drunk. Okay? Why? That seems arbitrary, doesn't it? Have you ever been in a relationship with a drunkard? Does that affect your relationship? Does that affect other people? You had better believe it does. This is the ethical code of the New Testament. Be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. This is what God has called you to do. He will grant you His blessing. So the Scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Lies. Why is it arbitrary that we're not supposed to lie? Is it just this arbitrary rule that God has pressed on it? Why shouldn't we lie? Have you ever been lied to? Does that affect your relationships? Yes. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The Christian life is about the things that make life worth living. And the things that make life worth living are going to go on forever. I'll read this again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The Christian life is about engaging in real life right now. And it's about that kind of life not ending in the grave. Because this man Jesus has defeated it. So, I want you to ask yourselves, what makes my life worth living? And what can I do to chase it down? Thanks, guys. Let's pray. God, we just are so thankful for your resurrection and for your victory over the grave. We thank you so much for swallowing up death, removing this shroud that enfolds all peoples. God, we thank you for your power over the grave. We thank you for your power over our sin and over our inadequacies and over our faults and our failures. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you are the resurrection, God. We thank you that you are the life. We thank you that in you and in this sort of life, we find life and we find it abundantly. Help us to seek that sort of life. Help us to pursue it. Help us to start living that eternal life now. Help each of us to know what the next step is you'd have us to take in our lives and our walk with you. And give us the strength to take it. Thank you for this food we're about to partake of. We know all good things come from you, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.